right, if you have your Bible, whoa. I am cranked, man. I hope you guys are awake. Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it. Open it up to Micah chapter 6. Summer of the Other, while you're turning there, just a couple of quick announcements. Summer of the Other is slowly, quickly winding down, depending on how you kind of want to look at it. On August 15th, which is 4 weeks away from this Sunday, which just happens to be the church's, when we are going to celebrate the church's 22nd anniversary, we are going to celebrate what God has done through us this summer. So if you haven't done so already, here's what I need you to do. I need you to send me a picture, a video, or anything of what you have done this summer to be a blessing to others, right? Some of you have already started sending those in, and I've gotten some of them, but to tell you the truth, I've only received probably enough to make like a 2-minute video. So it'll be really fast, really sweet, but anyway, we'd like more. So that either tells me one or two things. Either A, you just haven't sent me the pictures or the video yet, which is fine, just send them to me as soon as you can, or B, you haven't done anything yet, which is a whole nother slew of problems that we have. So here, if you need help, we have a couple of things, obviously, that are coming up. If you need something to do, we have back to school prep that is continuing every Wednesday night, beginning at 7 o'clock. We have a couple more weeks left. And yes, we desperately need your help. For some reason, Troy and I have the special room. And everyone else seems to just be like blowing us away. And so, yes, I need your help. Troy, yes, we could use your help. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. That's coming up this week, obviously. And then, of course, there's the gathering on Main that is coming up Thursday night, August 5th. Two things that you can be a part of, or you can do your own thing, you know, whether that's take someone out for snow cones, ice cream, chalk someone's driveway or sidewalk, whatever. Just be creative, whatever you think God wants you to do to be a blessing to someone else, do it, and then send it in so we can have a celebration with that on August 15th. I was going to say the 22nd anniversary. Then, last but not least, I need to make you aware of two dates also that are coming up, August 8th and August 9th. Everyone say August 8th. Yeah, August 8th is when we are going to be delivering those backpacks with school supplies to the two schools, to Ator and Morrow Elementary. And then on the evening of August 9th, the principals have invited us to hand out said backpacks and school supplies to the families on Meet the Teacher night, and that's on August 9th. The principals, I think, report tomorrow. Is that correct? Okay. I believe the principals have to report back to their campuses tomorrow. So we hope to have like a definite time frame for you guys on those 2 days. But you can anticipate at least the Meet the Teacher night on August 9th to be around 4:30 to 7:30 that night. So just want to make sure everyone knew what was up, because I don't want to hear anyone say, I didn't know what was going on, right? So no one should say that. Sound good? All right, for five people, good. All right, here we go, Micah chapter 6, here we go. It's often the difficult things, the difficult times in life, and sometimes the difficult sayings that we need to hear rather than the good times or maybe even those soothing words. You know, sometimes we don't need people to sugarcoat it. We just need to have them tell us how it is or how the cow eats the cabbage. When you're sick, right, you want the doctor to tell you what is wrong, what is happening. You don't want him or her to tell you, well, it's all okay. You want him to tell you that you're sick and how you can get better. Well, here in Micah chapter 6, this is what Micah is doing for the people of Israel. The last couple of chapters, we've had some good news, right? That God is going to be sending a deliverer, that they would be treading upon their conquerors, that all this good, they would live in peace. I mean, all this good stuff was going to be happening. But that was at some point in the future. They needed to know what was happening in the here and now. And Micah, what he's going to do, he's going to be like that physician. He's going to tell them, right now, you're sick, and this is what you need to do in order to get better. And if you don't, the infection could get worse. So Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, this is what Scripture tells us. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. So we're back at the imagery that Micah is using that he used back in chapter 1, right? This image of a courtroom. God opens up in Micah chapter 6, summoning his creation, like he's making a tribunal. He's calling the mountains, the hills, even in verse 2, the foundations of the earth. And he's looking for a tribunal, that a jury, in fact, that he can bring these charges against. And in calling such important witnesses, I mean, think about it. You're talking about the mountains. You're talking about the foundations of the earth, and this is who God is calling. And when you think about it, you have to say to yourself, wow, what are the charges that require such a gathering of things, such an awesome court hearing? Well, keep reading in verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against who? Against his people. And he will contend with Israel. So God has a beef with his people, Israel. But notice that we don't hear the content of the charges. Why is that? Because if you've been with us the last 7 or so weeks, you understand that God has already laid out the charges against his people in chapters 1, 2, and 3. You know, in chapter 2, we found out that that his people had zero regard for the weak and the poor. And in chapter 3, we discovered that, you know, they had this power, but instead of using their power, their authority, their titles for the good of everyone, right? They used it for their own needs, their own selfish desires, and maybe for their few closest friends. Why had things had gotten so bad? Why had things gotten so sick? Well, they had added the worship of idols to their worship of Yahweh. And that's what we saw in chapter 1. And so here in chapter 6, God is saying, look, I'm coming back to what I started in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's sin in your lives, and it needs to be dealt with. You've gone astray, you've missed the mark, and now I need to identify that in you and do something about it. And so God continues in verse 3. He's going to use sarcasm to build his case, right? He's going to say things like this: could it be my fault that your affections toward me have cooled off? Is there something that I have done in order to drive you away from my presence? Is there something I've said that has caused you to have such apathy and neglect in our relationship? Have I let you down? Have I failed you in some part? Well, let's see. Look at verse number 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? When, of course, the answer is you haven't. Answer me. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. What event is that he's talking about? He's talking about the Exodus. The history of Israel is a history of a covenant grace. And this was God's first act on his people, was the Exodus. And what God is saying, look, I haven't let you down. I've brought you up. I have brought you out. But here's what's so interesting. When I came to this verse, what struck me? God's talking to them as if it had just happened. Are you tracking with me? He's bringing it up like the people that he's talking to are the recipients of what it had just happened. And the irony of it all is you're talking hundreds of years, centuries have gone by from the Exodus to God talking right now. What happens is that the people, right, This gets passed down from generation to generation. It was treasured, right? It was received and it was passed on so that the people now in Micah chapter 6, they could say of themselves, yes, we were a part of the Exodus. Every generation could then say, yeah, we were there when God delivered us and brought us out of Egypt. And I believe it's this involvement that God is bringing up through the Exodus that he's trying to really exploit here in his case. That the Exodus wasn't just a symbol of God's covenant grace, of God's love for his people, which it was. The Exodus was also a call for God's covenant loyalty from his people. Remember, Israel, I have done this for you, and because I have done this for you, therefore, you are required to do this. And it was this bond that passed on from generation to generation among the Israelites and their descendants. Brought you up out of the land. He didn't stop there. Verse 4, he continues, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Excuse me. So what else did God do? I provided you leaders. You needed leadership. You needed people to guide you. I provided that for you. But that's not all. Keep reading. What else? Verse 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. So God wants them not only to remember the Exodus, he also wants them to remember another specific event in their redemption history. And the significance of this event is that the Israelites were on the verge of reaching the promised land when Balak, king of Moab, wanted to pronounce curses on them to stop them from coming. And you guys know the story, right? So he hires Balaam, the prophet, to prophesy curses on the people. But instead of curses on the people, Balaam ends up prophesying threefold blessings over them. And so God is saying that not only have I delivered you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, I've also blessed you in your journey. When you would have been cursed, you received blessings instead. But that's not all. Listen to how he finishes it out. He says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? What are those two events? Shittim was the last stopping point before they crossed the Jordan River. And after they had crossed the Jordan River, guess what place they stopped at? Their first encampment was Gilgal. So I brought you out of Egypt. I pronounced blessings on you. And not only that, I brought you into the promised land. You couldn't cross the Jordan River on your own, and so I divided the Jordan River so that you can cross over. He's giving them concrete, specific examples of how he has come to them in their past for their good. So why the quick history lesson? Why did they need to be reminded of these things? He wraps it up, verse 5, he says this, that you may know, everyone say no. Yeah, know the righteous acts of the Lord. And if you've been with me for any amount of time, you understand that this no, oftentimes it can mean factual information. It can mean like I have to study for a test. And so I have to know the facts of the test in order to do well on the test. And so I'm going to study. But in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word know is not just about facts. It's not just about head knowledge. He's telling them there in that moment that you may experience the saving acts of the Lord. It's the same know that's used in Genesis when it said that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they bore a son. It's the same know that Mary used or in the birth of Christ, right? And knew. She goes, I knew not a man. How can this be? How can I become pregnant? Because I do not know a man. She wasn't talking about, I don't know, facts about men, or I don't know individuals. She wasn't intimately involved with a man. And God is saying, I'm reminding you of this fact so that you may know the saving acts of God, so that you can have a personal experience with me. And as we know these things, church, it should compel us to obedience. When we're reminded of how God has been good to us and how God has delivered us in our past, it should show up in how we behave. Our lives should be radically transformed because we have experienced God. We don't just know him like facts and yeah, I know John 3:16. No, I know him. I have a relationship with him. And because of that, he demands total obedience in my life. And as if on cue, because I know some of you may be thinking this right now, because here's what's going to happen. As if on cue, the Israelites, you could almost hear them say, yeah, preach it, Micah. I hear you. Hallelujah. Come on, bring it. They got their hankies out too, right? I wish some of you guys would have your hanky out. I don't know if we'll ever get there. We may, right? We may. But as if on cue, the Israelites, okay, yeah, God, you're right. You did all these amazing things. What do you want from us? We don't deny that you've done these phenomenal things. We've been told them our whole lives. What is it then that you require of us? What is it that you expect in return? Look at verse number 6. So they ask like this question. Paul, go to verse 6. Here we go. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves that are a year old? I don't know if you remember this or not, but burnt offerings were the most expensive kind of offerings that the Israelites could have offered. Why? All the other offerings allowed the Israelites to really partake in the offering. They could take some of it home with them, right? To eat, to participate in. But the burnt offering, it was totally consumed. So they were left with nothing. They couldn't bring anything back with them. It was totally consumed on the altar. But they say, God, if you want that, if you want it, I'm willing to give it. In fact, I'm willing to give you a calf that's a year old. Now, why is that important? Because calves in the sacrificial system, they could be sacrificed as early as 7 days old. And I don't see very many farmers in the house this morning, but the older an animal is, the more money you have invested in it. So our family dog, Buddy, he's 9 years old. You know, I've kept every receipt of every vet bill we've ever gone to during that 9 years. It's been a while since I've added up, but let me tell you something. It's in the thousands of how much money that we've spent on Buddy. And that's regardless of dog food, right? That's just vet bills. It's in the thousands. And they're saying to God, look, what do you want? You want burnt offerings? We'll give it. You want a calf that we've spent a lot of money up to a year raising? I'm not just going to give you a seven-day-old one. I'll give you one that's been around for a whole year. What is it that you want? What would be acceptable to you, oh God? And they keep asking. Look at verse 7. He said, they asked, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oils? And listen, exaggerate much? I mean, now they go from quantity to quality. And the kind of offerings they're talking about here are the kind of offerings that King Solomon or other kings of Israel would offer before God. I mean, you're talking about mega money right here. Not just your average Israelite person. But they know that they've offended God, that they've sinned. There has to be atonement. So how weighty are God's demands on our lives? They want to know. and these hypotheticals. It reaches this crescendo in verse 7, how they ended out. They said, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Well, surely this is a hypothetical. Yeah, other neighboring nations, they offered their firstborn for the sacrifice, but not Israel. God told them that, you know, here's an animal. This is how the animal is supposed to be a substitute for your sins as a means of redemption. And if I was to kind of sum up what these two verses are really getting at, is they're really asking God, what's going to make you happy? What's it going to take to get you off my back, really? Just tell us what we need to know and we'll do it, whatever it costs. Verse 8, probably the second most famous verse in all of Micah. And this is what God tells them. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Does he require your burnt offerings? Does he require your calves that are a year old? Does he require thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Does he even require your firstborn? What does God really want? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Can you feel? Because you almost get the sense that the people, when they heard this, they would probably say, "Well, wait a minute, I'd rather give you burnt offerings." In fact, dare I say, I'd go as far as, wait a minute, I'd give my firstborn other than to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You see, God's telling them, you can give everything that you think cost of you, your time, your money, your possessions, your goods, doing church until you're blue in the face, but it's all a sham unless it crystallizes and forms into love for God and love for others. The Lord said something similar to the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 5. Listen to what he writes in verse 21, if I can take this off. Here we go. He goes, this is God talking. He goes, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is challenging his people to abandon all their religious activities, what they think God wants, and engage him with their hearts. Yeah, no, I'm not beating my chest to show you how buff I am. With their hearts, right? What does God want? He wants our obedience, not our sacrifice. And so what do we do? What does he require? He says to do justice. And as you heard back, I believe is in week 3 when John was preaching, justice is so much more than just giving someone their due, right? You find someone who has committed a wrong and they get punished for that wrong. It is that, but justice is so much more. In that week 3, John told us this. He said, justice is knowing God and his ways and then acting accordingly. So what is it that I require of you? I require of you to figure out who I am and what I expect and then act accordingly and make sure that that is done wherever you go. To make sure that that flourishes at where you're at. That's what doing justice according to the Bible really means. And then he says, you are to love kindness. Kindness can be translated as unqualified love, limitless love, stubborn, unceasing, dogged love that says, I refuse to give up on you, even if everyone else tells me that I should. Kindness is that kind of that says, listen, I will not budge in my loyalty to you. Even when there are moments that I will not receive or get anything out of it, I will stay. And God says through the prophet Micah, that kind of kindness you are to love, you are to embrace. And why? Because those two qualities, those two characteristics are who God is. It's what we've been revealed through his word about his character and his will, which why he wraps it up to walk humbly with God. If you're going to do that, if you're going to do justice, if you're going to love kindness, guess what it's going to take? For you to remain close to the author of such things. You cannot do it on your own. In fact, if you try and you try to do it on your own strength, you will fail miserably. And if you're to accomplish that, if you're really going to do what God requires of you, the only hope that you have is if you keep in relationship, walk closely with him. Unfortunately, Israel didn't do that. Go back to Micah chapter 5, look at verse, chapter 6, excuse me, and look at verse number 9. They failed miserably. And here's what God tells them in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is a sound of wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Translation, they are making money in unrighteous ways. They are filling their bank accounts in ways that are ungodly. How? Look at verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? So in the ancient world, you know, standard measures were hard to establish. And so trading was basically done on an honor system with weights and scales. And what was required that if you were doing exchanges of goods, is it required trust. It required an honor system between the seller and the buyer. And what's happening here at this time in Micah chapter 6, what the buyer is doing is he's being deceitful. He's manipulating the people's trust as they're trying to sell him their goods. That's not all. Look at verse 12. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They were essentially doing whatever they could do in order to get rich, even if it meant hurting people in the process. They weren't concerned about that, though. That wasn't their end goal. What they were concerned about was making money. And it's all too easy for you and for me to look at passages like this and say, well, listen, how does that even apply to me? What does anything of this have to apply to, with me? Right, my scales work just fine. You might not literally engage in dishonest manipulation of someone. But if we're not careful, church, what happens is we will begin to view our lives in an economic transaction terminology. If we're not careful, we'll begin to see people, situations, and circumstances based on what's in it for me. We'll begin to make decisions based on how it makes us feel and what the benefit of it is for us. And dare I say, well, you know, I want the most out of the least input. Where can I get the most bang for the least amount of my effort? And we'll begin to view decisions that we make and people in our lives on those terms. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to focus more on self-gain than other gain. And I've been around church a long time. And I've said this before, Tom. You know, I had a drug problem. My dad drugged me to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. Right? My kids are going to say the same thing one day. And I've seen it all, right? I've seen a lot, maybe not all. I've seen a lot. And now more than ever, right? I'm going to get on a soapbox here for a second. Now more than ever, I see it in the church where the consumerism of our culture has crept in. I'm in trouble. It's okay. Just love me through it. Listen, we've had talks. I'll just be real with you, right? We've had talks over this past year, and even longer than that. Do you know that when I was a kid, people actually volunteered to be the youth pastor? Do you know that when I was a kid, people volunteered to be the children's minister? The worship leader. They didn't do it for the money that they received, right? Although sometimes they were given a little love offering here and there. They didn't do it for that. They did it because they wanted to serve. And this consumeristic mindset has saturated our church to the point to where there are God-fearing people in a plethora of churches that have been given talents beyond measure. And what are they doing? They are sitting on their blessed assurance because of what it can give them. What does your church have for my student? Now listen, that's important. Don't get me wrong. We love young people. I have three of them. Four if you include Rai Rai, okay? Right? Young people are vitally important to our church. But instead of asking the question of, man, what's in it for me, I very rarely hear people ask the question, how can I serve? What gifts has God given to me, and how can I incorporate those gifts? Church attendance. Man, I'm going, man. Church attendance, right? It's not based on, listen, I want to be a blessing to others because I don't know who may show up today and I have an encouragement to give them. Well, no, it turns into, well, I don't feel like it. Don't even get me started on giving, right? And what happens is we make decisions in our lives, spiritual decisions, God decisions. And instead of basing it on what God says, we base it on what we want and how it makes us feel. You want this, God? I'm going to give this to you. How about this, God? I'm going to give that to you. And God's looking at us. He says, listen, I don't want any of that stuff. I want your heart. And that is evident in how we behave and how we act. It's a sin anytime we manipulate a situation to maximize our own self-interest, our own gain. It's a sin. So what's God going to do? We'll wrap it up with this. Here we go, verse 13. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, not a fatal blow. I'm not going to kill you. It's going to be serious. I'm going to strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And whatever you preserve, I will give to the sword. And you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. God is saying to them, look, I'm going to make sure that you labor in vain. That whatever you do, you're not going to see any fruit from your efforts. And in Micah chapter 6, this is what is happening. That God wants more from us than just an occasional religious performance. He wants our hearts. He wants our heart to beat with His heartbeat and with His will in our lives. So when we sin, we own it, we confess it, and we continue in our pursuit for Him. So where is your heart this morning? Is it in performance or is it in relationships? Do you follow God half-heartedly and just to try to win His favor, or even, God forbid, just get into heaven? Or do you perform your activities with a heart that is on fire for Him? This is what's happening with the children of Israel at this time in Micah chapter 6. And you and I have the same choice to make today. We can act like modern day Pharisees, or we can live a life that has a heart that wants to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. So each and every Sunday, we always do this, right? We give a chance to respond to what the Word has said, because we don't want to be like that person that just looks in the mirror and walks away and forget what they look like. We want to be a person that acts, that does what the Father has laid on our hearts. There's communion up here in the front. We're going to have worship. And maybe there's sin in your heart that you know that you have gone astray. And thank God that we have the cross, that we can come before Him and ask for His forgiveness and allow His blood to cleanse us and wash us as white as snow. The cup of juice is up here representing His blood, and the piece of bread that represents His body. As we sing in a moment, you could come and partake of communion. Maybe your heart was pricking. We want to respond through worship and through giving, because giving is a response in our worship to God. You could do it up here. The plates are up here at the front. If you're watching online, you can mail a check to P.O. Box 1774 here in Owosso. You could go online even, newheightsowosso.church, or you can text the word give to 918-300-4483. And I didn't ask beforehand. I'm just going to call them on the spot. I'm going to ask John and Holly, because maybe you're here this morning and you'd like someone to pray with you. Maybe you have a need. Maybe you'd like someone to join in agreement with you on and pray with you over. It doesn't have to necessarily be about the message. Maybe it's something else. But here in a moment, I'm going to ask them to come up to the front to pray. And as you're responding in worship, may that be part of your response. To break down your pride and ask for prayer. Health, financial, whatever it may be. Church, let's be an obedient congregation to what God is saying to us. If you would, bow your heads. Father, your word has gone out. And it's like seed. And my prayer for us this morning that is planted in good soil. And so, Father, in these next few moments, Holy Spirit, speak to us. And however we need to respond, in any way that you have convicted our hearts, Father, may we do so. Because we want to be a people that does justice, that loves kindness, and that walks humbly before you. It's in your precious Son's name I pray these things. And everyone said, amen and amen. Church, if you would, please stand.